Good morning, church. I say good morning, church. I won't sleep if you won't. Deal? All right. You're here to worship God today. You are not the audience. God is. So embrace yourself. Embark on the journey of worship. Please do not sit back and wait on yourself to be fed, because that is a side item today. The main thing is you're here to worship God. Would you agree with that? That involves energy. That involves heart. That involves spirit. That involves truth. That does not involve sitting there and not being into your worship. Now, I'm not saying charismatic, but what I am saying is this. Please engage yourself this morning. I want to ask you to do something today. If you haven't, understand I'm new, so I can maybe get away with something, and you know it's innocent because I don't know any better at this time. And I'm sure at that point in time I need to know better. Somebody will tell me. But you know what? There's a practice that one of the ministers that I had the privilege of working with in the past that he did before every service on a Sunday morning. And I think it's a good idea. I think it's a good idea for multiple reasons. Number one, it encourages each individual to be engaged in the worship. Also, it does this. In the unlikely event that churches do not provide Bibles in their pews, and I have not looked at every pew in this auditorium to see if there is a Bible in the songbook rack in front of you. If it doesn't, then obviously this practice will encourage you to bring your own Bibles. And here's what he did, and I love this. He said this: if you have your copy of the Word of God today, would you please hold it up? I'm going to ask you to do that today. I'm not asking to shame anybody. I'm not asking to call you out. But what I am saying is this: you came to worship God Almighty today, and I pray that you brought the will of God with you as you do so. Today, if you did not, don't look around and say, great, I can't go back there. He's going to... No. The idea is this: when you are engaged in worship, engage in worship. That's what the idea is. And so pick up your copy of the Word of God and turn to John chapter 13 today, because that's where we're going to begin this morning. Before we begin, though, as I have accustomed, let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll begin in John 13. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you've blessed us with this day. We're grateful for your body, the church. We're grateful for your Son, the head of the body. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so mindful today that as we come together that you are the audience. And we pray that whatever we offer you in song and in prayer, that it is a pleasing aroma to you, and that you are glorified in what we do here today. Lord, I'm grateful for this good body at Florence Boulevard, and I pray that you use us maybe in a way that we can't even see right now in this community and in the world around us. Lord, help us to simply present ourselves to you as instruments to be used. Lord, I pray today as the speaker that I stay out of your way and that we would glean what you would have us to glean. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In John chapter 13, the Bible reads this way, beginning with verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, you all have been in Bible classes, at least I would assume the majority has, for years. And you've studied this idea of John chapter 13 in the upper room, just before, according to chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, where Jesus takes off his garments, takes a towel, and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. I assume that you've studied that, but you know what's interesting about this concept that we're embarking in today is that while at times people study it, I'm concerned that they miss the main emphasis. You see, we've got individuals today that want to initiate foot washing programs and foot washing services. I would offer this to you, that the main emphasis of John chapter 13 is not that you can wash one another's feet. That's not the point. You see, their custom was that they would have sandals on their feet. I don't know if you're wearing sandals today, but chances are if you were to look down at your shoes, you're probably not wearing sandals. You see, they didn't have automobiles. You have automobiles. So therefore, their major source of transportation was either walking along a dusty road or riding on the back of an animal. Either way, the concept of foot washing made sense in their culture. And typically, that was a position that a servant would pick up the towel and would wash the feet. There's even times in the Bible where Jesus was astonished that his own disciples didn't even offer to have his feet washed. It's not that God calls us to foot washing today. There's a bigger picture here, but you see, sometimes we miss the bigger picture. I'm going to tell you this morning, for those of you who enjoy Cliff Note concepts, I'm going to tell you the Cliff Note concept of this lesson this morning and of this passage. And the Cliff Note concept is this. There is a theological significance behind servanthood. It's not about the activity. It's not about how many leaves you rake. It's not about how many meals you cook. It's not about how many items you sew. It's not whether or not you went and sat with this person or you wrote cards to this other person. Those are good things. I'm not suggesting to you that those aren't good things. But what I am suggesting to you is this, that biblical servanthood is not about the thing that you do. Biblical servanthood is about you identifying in a unique way with Jesus Christ. You see, we understand identifying with Jesus in baptism, don't we? We understand that as Jesus was crucified on the cross, as he was buried in the grave and he was raised from the tomb on the third day, so we too in the likeness are dead to self, buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. We identify with Jesus in that way, but may I offer this to you? God intends for you and I to identify with Jesus in more ways than just through baptism. That's the main message here in John chapter 13. And that's what Peter was missing. You see, John 13 is this idea of Jesus knowing that his time was coming to an end. He knew his time was coming to an end. That's why the significance of this statement is that if you consider Jesus' time coming to an end, you consider the disciples having walked with him for so many years, the great question has to be asked, why this lesson towards the end of his life? You think about all the lessons that they had heard. You think about all the people's mouths who had been fed and the miracles that they had seen and the healings that they had been a part of. And you say, well, these men had walked with Jesus. Why did he emphasize this lesson right now? Well, I can't answer all those questions, but what I can answer is this. There's something significant about this lesson. You know, if you had one last lesson to teach your children or your grandchildren, what would it be? Would you tell them to spend more time at the office working? Would you tell them to spend more time engaged in their hobby? Or might you offer them as the very last lesson that you could give them on this earth would be to make sure they seek after God with all of their heart and with all of their conviction? What would the last lesson be that you would offer? My great-grandfather passed away around the time of Bennett's birth, and so I was not able to go to his deathbed. He understood it. I spent time with him in college in ways that the other grandchildren had not been able to, at least my brothers. But what was interesting about when my grandfather passed away, he called all of the grandchildren into his room one at a time. You ever seen somebody do that? One at a time, he brought them all in. You know, it's interesting because some of my brothers or my cousins offered to me kind of some of the conversation that they had, and some of it was positive, some of it was kind of a, hey buddy, get your head in the game concept. But you know what was interesting is he understood this, that when your time is short, that the last lesson you could offer is pretty significant. So my question again is this, these men had seen the 5,000 fed. They had seen the lame walk and the blind see. They had seen those who were deaf come to the point of being able to hear. So why now, as Jesus is coming to the end of his road here on this earth, why now this concept of foot washing? Folks, that's a deep question that carries with it a deeper meaning, and that's because what Jesus exemplified here plays through to every aspect of our walk. You see, Peter didn't understand that. Peter definitely didn't understand that. That's why when you look at chapter 13 and verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? You know what the significance of that question is? Look, you're above that, Lord. That's not where you go. You see, they understood something culturally. Culturally, they understood this. That's the place of a lowly servant. What are you doing there, Jesus? You know what's interesting about that question? Because we can say all day long, well, Peter was acting in his culture. But here's what I do know from this text. Nobody else offered to wash the feet of anybody else in that room. Nobody else said, give me the towel. Nobody else said, Jesus, put it down, let me. That's not recorded in our scriptures. So while Peter recognized that Jesus shouldn't have been down there wiping the feet, he never once said, Lord, I should be there. As a matter of fact, what we find is this. Peter thought not only was Jesus above it, the indication from scripture is he thought he was above it. Jesus said, you don't understand what I'm doing. You don't understand what I'm doing. I will tell you this, Peter was probably right. Peter was probably right if we're just thinking from a cultural standpoint. I mean, if you throw out the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that the most prominent person in the room should have assumed the role of a foot washer? If you just throw out all concepts of religion, I'm not even talking about religion and whatsoever. I'm talking about the most prominent individual walks into the room. Do you really believe the cultural norm would be for that most prominent person to assume the role of a servant? Shake your head like this. Culturally speaking, he's right. Because you take the Son of God concept out and you just say he was the master teacher and the others were his disciples. Why weren't the disciples washing the feet of the master teacher? Well, the indication is this. They thought they were too good. They thought it wasn't their place. If that it was even available to them, and we know that the basin was there, we know that the towel was there, but the indication is that was beneath them in their thinking. The Bible says, verse 7 of John chapter 13, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So now all of a sudden this concept has kind of taken another level. It's gone up a level. If I don't let him do this, then I don't have a part with him. Well, if that be the case, I want to have a part with him. Peter was full of zeal. He was full of energy, especially when it came to speaking out boldly for Jesus, at least in front of Jesus. And what we find is this, Simon Peter said, verse 9, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Some commentators will say that Peter started to understand the significance. I'm not totally sure that that's where it is, but what I do know is that he understood that what Jesus was doing was not merely about his feet, that there was a bigger picture at play, even if he didn't fully understand that bigger picture. He didn't want to be separated from Jesus. He wanted to be identifying with Jesus. I find it also quite interesting that when you look down at verse 13, the Bible simply says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That word example, some of your translations might actually say the word image. I don't know if your translation says the word image, but in the original language, that's what that means. It means this, I've given you a picture. I've shown you, I haven't just told you. You know, some people can learn by verbal instruction. You ever met somebody like that? You just talk to them and say, well, this is how you do it, and they don't have to see anything, but it's almost like they can picture it in their mind, and therefore they go away and they do what you verbally told them to do. And then there are some other ones of us who say, you've got to show me what that looks like. You know, as a baseball coach, and those of you who work with children, you might can relate to this. Sometimes when you're coaching a child, I can tell that child, here's how you field the ground ball and you approach second base. If I just verbally tell them, some kids, they don't get it right. You know, they just don't. They don't make the connection based upon what I've verbally told them. But you know what? If I say, give me a glove, and I throw the ball in the bat to the other coach, and I say, you hit me a ground ball, let me show you what it looks like to field it and run and touch second base, then the child will be able to mimic what I've shown him. The idea is, Jesus said, I've left you an image. You don't have to guess. You don't have to guess. Just follow the image. Follow the example. But I will tell you this, before you're able to follow the example, there's a significant component to what he said when he said, you call me teacher and Lord, verse 13. You see, when Jesus set the example, I would tell this to you. The best example that is set within this passage is understood in light of the one who took up the towel. You see, the example can only be understood fully if you understand the one who took up the towel. You see, because he's the greatest servant of all time. The greatest servant of all time is also the one, according to Matthew chapter 1, who is named Emmanuel, or God with us. If I could describe the greatest servant to you of all time, I would tell you that we're not talking about a stepchild. We're not talking about a second-class concept. That's what I mean by that statement. Please understand. That's what I mean by that. We would point to Isaiah chapter 7, and I would tell you that the greatest servant of all time is also the greatest fulfiller of all prophecy of all time. I would offer this to you if I could even begin to describe him. That in Revelation chapter 19, we are told the greatest servant of all times is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. He is the one who has complete dominion over his realm. There is no one else above him. There is no outranking individual. That's who the greatest servant is of all time. If I could describe him to you, I would tell you of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where we would see that he's the wonderful counselor, mighty God, and the Prince of Peace. Oh, if I could describe him to you today, I would tell you of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where the Bible says that he has all authority on heaven and on earth. And the reason he walks with all authority is because he comes from the Father who granted all authority. He speaks on behalf of the Father. You see, if I could begin to describe to you the greatest servant of all time, I would tell you of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where the Bible says that this great servant is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I would tell you of an individual who is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1. I would tell you of an individual who is the preeminent one. In other words, there is none greater than he. I would tell you that he is the creator. He is before all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the fullness of God. But folks, let me tell you something. Even those descriptions of our Savior Jesus Christ don't begin to describe who he is today. If I could describe him to you today, I would tell you that he's the sacrificial Lamb of God, identified by John the Baptist in John chapter 1. He is the individual who came to take away the sins of the world, yet he is the Prince of Peace and he is the Lord of Lords. If I could describe him to you today, I would tell you of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Bible says that he sits at the right hand of God, meaning this, that he sits in prominent position. There is no other save for God the Father that sits in a better place than God the Son. If I could describe him to you today, I would explain to you that according to John chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, that he's called the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. And as such, the greatest servant of all times is the greatest preacher of all time. He's the greatest healer of all time. He is the greatest display of compassion of all time. But folks, if I could even begin to explain who he is to you today, I would point you to Hebrews chapter 5, and I would tell you this, that he's the greatest high priest that you could ever ask for. He's the greatest mediator that you could ever have. I would ask you to consider John chapter 14 and verse 6, where the Bible says, he is the way, the truth, and the life. I would tell you that the greatest servant of all time is the light of the world, and he is the bread of life. I would tell you today that he's both the door of the sheep and he's the shepherd of the sheep today. But you see, even in those descriptions, it doesn't begin to touch the hem of the garment to describe the greatest servant of all time. If I could describe him to you today, I would tell you in John chapter 11, verse 25, he is the resurrection and the life. And in John chapter 15, the Bible says the greatest servant of all time is the vine. But folks, even in those descriptions, it doesn't do justice to who the greatest servant of all time is. That's why I tell you this today. Please hear me. Please hear me. The significance of John chapter 13 is that the greatest servant of all time picked up the towel. That's the significance. It's not that he washed their feet. That's the demonstration of the servant. But the important thing is he picked up the towel. Nobody else in that room picked up the towel. Yet the one that had the most prominence picked up the towel. You see, I would tell you this today, that if we're going to learn to serve like Jesus, then we must identify the greatest servant of all time. But I would also say this to you, that if we're going to learn to serve like Jesus, we must not only identify the greatest servant of all time, we must identify with the greatest servant of all time. You see, I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is a significant passage to this discussion of what it means to be a servant like Jesus. You see, in Matthew chapter 20, we see a discussion between the sons of Zebedee and Jesus, and some translations will include the mother in this. The indication, though, is it's quite possible that all of them were engaged with Jesus, and Jesus answers them. But the point is, in verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." Verse 23, he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, verse 24 is interesting because you see the humanity of the others playing out. It says, "And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers." Well, of course they did. Of course they did, because their question is about elevating themselves above others. What's interesting is that when you do Bible study and when you engage in a study of God's Word, rather, there are certain themes that play out and almost filter through multiple chapters. And that theme is played out and brought to completeness. And then we see maybe a little advancement by a narrative or by a dialogue. That's in Matthew, that's the way that time passes. You'll notice there's dialogue. And there's Jesus interacting with people, and then there are statements of Jesus traveling to another place. It alternates between this idea of dialogue and travel narrative concepts. But what you see here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30 is a theme that is introduced and that is developed through chapter 20. And that theme is this, according to Matthew 19 and verse 30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That's the theme. And so it plays out when you consider the laborers in the vineyard there in the very beginning of Matthew chapter 20, that those who came in early and agreed for a day's wage, they were paid the exact same as those who came in at the last hour. And those who came in at the last hour went to the front of the line and they were paid their day's wage. You can almost imagine those at the back of the line looking at the front saying, "Wow, they're getting paid exactly what we agreed to. This master must be very generous." So therefore, you can only imagine in their minds, they're thinking, "We're going to be paid more than the people who showed up late." But when they got there, they weren't paid more. And they were angry. They thought they were owed something. And Jesus says, "I have been fair with you." That's the indication here as he's relaying this. The landowner had been fair. But they thought they deserved more. They thought they were something else. You think about Matthew chapter 20 and following through 28. What you and I discover is this, that there are two concepts that are brought forth that Jesus uses to compare and contrast. You have some individuals who are asking to sit in a place of prominence. You have cups that are being spoken of. And just as a side note, we don't have time to develop this out this morning. I throw this out there for you to consider. There are two different cups being spoken of in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. The first cup that these two men say they can drink, they believe it to be what's called the banquet cup. The banquet cup is that great feast with Abraham and Isaac. That's the idea when we die and we sit at the great table. I want to sit at that table at a place of prominence. So when they say, yes, we're able to drink your cup, they're not talking about the second cup. They're talking about the first cup. But when Jesus answers back, he says, oh, you will drink, but it's not of the banquet cup, not in the way you think. It's of the suffering cup. That's the second cup that Jesus brings forth there. He says, you'll drink. And when you know history, you know played out. James was one of the very first martyrs. And John went to the Isle of Patmos and suffered with great pains in that imprisonment concept. They drank the suffering cup, but it wasn't the way they thought. As Jesus nails puts the last hit on the nail for them to try to understand this great principle. He says in verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You see that come out from chapter 19, verse 30. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There are two concepts there that I want to briefly hit on and touch on for you. Number one is this. He says, there's a way that the Gentiles rule. There are individuals who are rulers of the Gentiles, and according to the text, they lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. The lording it over them concept and the exercise authority concept is the idea of impressing dominion upon some. It is also the idea oftentimes that you impress your dominion not for the benefit of the others, but for your own personal gain. The exercising of a power is a pushing down of others so that you can be elevated. And what he says is this, there is a way that the people who think that rulers and those in prominent places are supposed to behave, and that's this, because I am something special, I am above certain things. I am above certain people. I am above certain actions. As a matter of fact, there are individuals who are the rulers of the Gentiles who will say, I'm going to impress myself upon you to make your burden difficult. I would even go this far to say that many who rule in the societal view, that they also impress this. David saw Bathsheba bathing. And he said, bring her to me. The idea was he was king. He saw a woman. He wanted her. He took her. The idea, folks, it's not just in paganism, but there are people who would say they are followers after God that oftentimes they will say, I am in a place of prominence. Shame on you for not being in that place of prominence. You're just going to have to deal with it. And the reality is lording it over and exercising power over, that is a way according to the rulership of the Gentiles. But he said this, that's not how it is among you. Verse 26. That's not how it is among you. As a matter of fact, he said this, verse 26, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Now I need to point this out because it's significant. The word servant here is where we get our word deacon. It's the word diakonos. Now it's different than the word in verse 27. In verse 27, he says, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. That's the word doulos. Those aren't the two same words. The second word is the idea of a bondservant. That's the idea in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where Jesus emptied himself of being equal with God. He didn't count it as something to be held fast to, but he became a bondservant. That's the idea of a slave. You consider other concepts that are brought forth, like in Galatians chapter 1. And I will tell you this, that there is a strong point that is made that those who present themselves as diakonos and doulos before God, that it is evident. Because in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10, the Bible says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." That's that word doulos. You see, a diakonos and a doulos, the concept of a servant and a bond servant or a slave, the significance of both of those terms are that they don't do their own bidding. They aren't sent and then said, "Why don't you go do what you think is right? Why don't you go and act on what you feel?" The indication from both a servant and a bond servant or a slave was that they did the bidding of their master. They understood their position. They understood what they were there for. It's the idea of Genesis chapter 24 where Abraham wanted a wife for his son Isaac, but he didn't want the wife from the people of the land, and he sent his servant to go get a wife for his own people. The servant was sent with a mission. The servant was sent on behalf of the master, and the servant was to fulfill what the master told him to do. Now let me ask you a question. Did Jesus come to do the will of the Father? Did Jesus come to speak the words of the Father? Did Jesus come to accomplish the mission of the Father? Shake your head like this. You know why he's called the greatest servant of all time? Because he understood what it meant to be a servant. He understood and he embraced what it meant to be a bond servant. I wonder if we do today. I wonder if we really understand what it means to be a slave today. See, many of us believe full-heartedly that we will go and we will dictate what we will be doing in life. We dictate to God what our plans are. We dictate to God what we will do with His church. We dictate to the elders what we will do. We dictate, and we believe that because we've set forth what we will do, that that is okay and pleasing in the eyes of God. And I tell you this today, present yourselves as a diakonos and a doulos, and you begin to understand it's not about your will and your way. It's about serving the Master. That's a completely different lifestyle. That's why I tell you, if we're going to learn to serve like Jesus, we've got to identify the greatest servant of all time, and we've got to identify with the greatest servant of all time. I wonder if we do that today. I wonder if we do that today. You see, because being a servant, it means that we have to pick up the towel. It doesn't mean that we wait on somebody else to pick up the towel. It doesn't mean that we sit back and say, "Well, you know what? Somebody else will do that." You see, being a bond servant, being a doulos, being a diakonos, it's not a clean position. As a matter of fact, if I read Matthew chapter 25 correctly, it's a position that means that I may have sore feet. You see, I would propose this to you, that truly serving like Jesus, that lifestyle is filled with sore feet because you've spent hours on your feet laboring for other people. It's filled with deformation of feet because you've worn out your shoes. Because you gave everything that you had. You see, being a servant after the likeness of Jesus means that your hands are calloused. They're not clean. They're not clean. As a matter of fact, your hands may be cut up and they may be bruised and they may be withered with all kinds of arthritis because being a servant of Jesus isn't clean. Being a servant of Jesus is also this concept of a body depleted from energy. It's a body devoid of sleep. It's a lifestyle with a bank account with numerous benevolent withdrawals. It is a house dirty with sheets because you allowed someone to have a warm, safe night's sleep. And it's a sink filled with dirty dishes because you fed somebody who couldn't feed themselves. Church, if I could offer something to you today, I would offer this to you, that if you want to identify with the greatest servant of all time, then you have got to embrace that it is a dirty and it is a worn out lifestyle. I wonder if we get that point today. I really, truly wonder if we get that point. Because I know this, according to what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, the Bible says we don't belong to ourselves. And we've been bought. We've been bought with a great price. If you've obeyed the gospel today, and by that I mean this, if you've heard the word of God, and you say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. If you have said, you know what, I've been living a lifestyle that is against what God desires, therefore I'm going to change my way of thinking and it will result in a change of life, so I will line up with the master teacher. I want to confess Jesus as my Lord because I want Him to confess me when I die. If I don't confess Him now, He's not going to confess me then. And it's being baptized and being united in the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're baptized in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sins. If that's what you've done today, do you understand the great price that was paid for you? Do you understand that you cost more than you could afford? Do you understand you couldn't take out a loan big enough? There wasn't a payment plan. There were no credit cards. And Jesus said, I will pay for you. You don't belong to yourself. Quit living like you do. That's the message. That's the message. He says, you don't belong to yourself. And I will tell this, until we as followers of Jesus Christ embrace the fact that we've been bought and that we don't belong to ourselves, we'll never identify with Jesus Christ. You see, I would offer this to you. If you miss biblical servanthood, you miss Jesus. Hear me. If you miss the concept and the theological significance behind biblical servanthood, then you miss Jesus. Because He came not to be served, but to serve. John chapter 13, verse 13 reads this way. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And then verse 17. Folks, let me tell you, there have been numerous lessons that I have developed over the years. This one convicts me. Verse 17 says this, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. I wonder who in this room today will pick up the towel. You say, Joe, you haven't been here long enough to know this good congregation. How do you know we're not picking up the towel? Here's why I know that, because we're people. There are average congregations, 20% of the people were picked up the towel. 80% of the people are saying, I showed up, surely God's good with that. I don't know if that's the way it is here at Florence Boulevard. From what I've seen, y'all are very loving individuals and want to be involved. Maybe you're waiting on somebody to say, hey, come and walk with me. But I know this much. Today, God calls every one of us to not just identify the greatest servant of all time, but to identify with the greatest servant of all time. And this morning, if you in your honesty, as you sing this invitation song, in the honesty of your heart, you can say, I have not picked up the towel, then repentance is what is necessary. And here's why. Because if you continue to live a life missing biblical servanthood, you will spend an eternity missing the greatest servant of all time. this issue is really that serious. It really is that serious. That's why in Matthew chapter 25, individuals were turned away, and yet they didn't know why they were turned away. And God said, it's because you didn't have the ability to see that when you did for others, you did for me. That's why I tell you the life of a disciple, it's a messy life. It is a calloused hand, sore feet, bank account with withdrawals, dirty house kind of life. And it's not for the weak at heart. Today I know this much. If you've not been serving like Jesus, God wants you to begin. And maybe that's where you can just commit yourself and your family to begin doing something you've never done before, and that is this. Boldly trusting Him so you can identify with Him in a whole new way in your world. If that be the case, then I pray you'll make that change if need be. But maybe today somebody recognizes, look, not only have I not been picking up the towel, I've been like Peter. I've been living a life thinking that there were some challenges, some tasks, some people that I was too good for and too clean for. You know what? A heart set like that, folks, is an eternal life issue. I beg you to repent. I urge you to please embrace this concept this morning. Let the Word of God rule in your life, and let the Word of God convict you, and please have the courage to change if you need to change. Somebody today in this room has not obeyed the gospel. You've never repented of your sins. You've never confessed Jesus as Lord. You're a good person. I know you're a good person. You're here. You want to be here. You want to learn more. You want the benefits of eternity. I would say you're the Cornelius of Acts chapter 10. But even Cornelius, even that good man, even the man that was reaching out and doing good for others, he still had to embrace Jesus, because there's no other name under heaven or on earth by which we must be saved, save for Jesus Christ. Today, somebody needs to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Somebody needs to accept what God offers, grace through His Son Jesus. Is that you today? Is that you today? Who is it today that's saying, that's me? Somebody here is. And I'm asking you to trust God enough with your eternal life that you'll respond to Him today. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it's time. It's time to identify with the greatest servant of all time. Please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.